meet with us now over your word. Just give us a sweet time of communion with you, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. We think about how many people and how many different environments through thousands of years have just sat and communed with you over your word. And we pray for that sweetness for our lives tonight. We desire to be fashioned by you, and we desire, Lord, you tell us that we're your workmanship, so continue to work in our lives, continue to make us like Christ. Make your word, Lord, the standard for all that we think, all that we believe, and all that we do in life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we pick up where we left off last time. The Apostle Paul is discipling this young minister by the name of Timothy, and Timothy, it would appear from kind of little glimpses that we get throughout the two letters that are written to him, he's a little more timid. He's younger than Paul, a little more timid than Paul, a little less sure of himself and the things of the Lord. So Paul's discipling him, and Paul's encouraging him in how to be a pastor and how to be a leader in a local church. Now, one of the things that Paul has just spoken to Timothy is about the fact that talking about false doctrine and false teachers. And Paul is, in essence, saying what has been true for 2,000 years within the church, and that is there's always going to be false doctrine, and there's always going to be false teachers. That's just the way that it is. It's always been that way. It is that way today. It will be that way until the Lord returns. But he talks to Timothy about setting up two walls of defense between God's people and false doctrine and false teachers. Now, a city in ancient times that had but a single wall around it considered itself very, very safe and tremendously blessed. To have two walls around it, I don't know how many did. But Paul is saying, set a wall around the church and let the wall be the teaching of the Word of God. Teach the Word. And over again in this chapter, he's talked about laying down the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, bringing these things to everyone's remembrance and all. And the Word of God sets up a wall of protection around God's people from false doctrine. But he also addresses a second wall of protection that is to protect a local fellowship, and that is a wall of sincerely godly and holy leadership. And he kind of encapsulates, really we can, you know, jump to the end of his thought progression there in verse 16 of chapter 4, where Paul says, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Those are the two things that will protect a local body. Godly leadership and then a strong teaching of the Word of God. And so this is what he is in the middle of. We pick things up where we left off last time, and that is in verse 12. Paul declared to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Now this verse meant a lot more to me when the church was starting, because that was 20 years ago. And it was important for me to know that for my own encouragement. No one despises me for youth. It would be a waste of time. I'd love somebody to somebody just come up to me after the service and say, I despise you for your youth. It'll do something good to me. But Paul, when he writes to Timothy, Timothy isn't a teenager. He isn't even in his 20s. We know from, you know, the dating of the events of the book of Acts that Timothy is in his 30s. Youth is weighed in different ways in different cultures. We live in a culture that is youth dominated. The focus, it's not where the money is, it's not where the power is, but I mean that's the attention is given to the youth. People get older and they don't mind not being the center of attention as long as they've got all the money and all the power. They say, let the youth have all the attention, we've got all the rest of it. So you learn, you get a little older, you learn a few things. But anyway, but in this culture we're so youth oriented, but it's not the way the rest of the world is, and it's not the way that the ancient world was. Someone that was in their 30s was a whippersnapper. I mean, they're just kind of beginning to learn a little bit about life. And that's true even today. And I've earned the right to say that. And so don't write me any letters on that. But in the older days, the elders within a church would be twice Timothy's age. They'd be in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. But here is the Lord. He's got a call on Timothy's life, but Timothy is a young man. And all that matters is God's call on a person's life. Then age is not the issue. A person can be, 60 years old and have no calling and no anointing for leading a church or something like that. Somebody is younger and they have that, and that's the most valuable thing. And so there would be a tendency, as Paul is telling Timothy, to stand up against these false teachers and all, that he's encouraging him, you're going to have to stand up to false teachers that are probably much older than you. It is unusual in our culture, Paul is saying for his day, for a younger man to withstand an older man in this way, but you've got to do it. You've got to do it. And don't let anyone despise your youth. Stand up and be what God has called you to be in this local church. Now, how does a person stop someone from despising their youth? Does the young fellow go up to those that are older in the congregation and say, don't despise my youth, don't despise my youth, and that kind of thing? No. Paul doesn't have that in mind. That wouldn't go very far, would it? They had the next ticket for the next Greyhound bus out of town, for the young fellow. So how does one cause those that are older not to despise your youth? By not giving them anything to despise. By living my life in such a way that no matter how it goes against the grain of the culture, and the Lord doesn't have any problem with going against the grain of the culture, that people would look and say, yes, he's young, but he loves the Lord and he's godly, and this is a tremendous vessel for the kingdom. And that's why he goes on to speak here. Let no one despise your youth. How? But be an example to the believers in word. And he's going to go on and speak about these other things. Now, he tells them, first of all, that he needs to be an example. Now, there are a lot of people in this world. You got different kinds of learners, don't you? You have some people who learn tremendously, the best way, by reading. They're voracious readers. That's where they learn. That's where they retain. There are other people that don't retain very well by reading at all. They will retain by watching the History Channel or something that, talks about Japan, coming against Pearl Harbor, as was, on the other evening. And they watch something in that form, they'll retain all of it. Everybody's a different kind of learner. So he's telling Timothy, you need to be an example of the believer, in some translations, and to the believer. Because there's a lot of people, Timothy, that are going to be watching you in order to learn from you. I remember when I was a brand new Christian at Calvary Chapel of Napa. And I come into this church, and I notice these guys are ushering, and these guys take the offering, and I see these guys serving around. And I began to watch their lives. I began to listen to what they were saying in the fellowship hall and all. I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know the Word of God very well yet, so I figure I can learn from their example. I can learn by listening to them. I can learn by watching them. Now today, here we have what everybody that wants to have a Bible on their lap can have a Bible on their lap. That's not the way that it was in those days. So the teaching by example was so important. And so he tells Timothy, listen, you're not just a pulpit guy. You're not just teaching the Bible, as important as that is. But now you need to live what it is that you're teaching and to be an example. Now, sometimes people have difficulty is they'll start to serve the Lord maybe in some kind of a visual place within the body of Christ, and then what they begin to realize is that people begin to take note of how they conduct themselves, and they'll take note of their family, they'll take note of these things, and they'll begin to say, I hate serving the Lord in this capacity because I feel like I'm in a fishbowl. It's supposed to be that way. Just make sure that the little fishy they see in the fishbowl is what it's supposed to be. It's a tremendous, one more way to be an influence in the culture is to not only speak it, not only believe it, but to live it. So, be an example to the believers in word and what comes out of our mouth. Now, I don't think it's any accident that Paul begins there. He's going to talk about conduct and some of the things afterwards and all faith and these things. But one of the most important things, and it's for all of us as we serve the Lord and as we're living this life of an example, is the importance. People listen to what comes out of our mouth. And we need to be an example of what comes out of our mouth. The Bible teaches, Ephesians chapter 5, that for all of us as Christians, everyone ought to leave our presence better for having had a conversation with us, edified and built up in the things of the Lord. And so he is to be an example in his word, not just in the pulpit, but in his private conversation. If a minister, but this is true of all of us as Christians, if a minister thinks that the sole impact of his words is behind a wooden box like this, and nothing else makes a difference, he's going to be in for a shock. Because if he is not careful in his private conversation, then there won't be anyone to listen to him when he stands behind a box like this. He will drive everyone away. So in our public conversation, in our private conversation, we need to be example to the believers in word, in our conduct, how we conduct ourselves, how we live in love, and that's the word agape, to be an example in our love for God, an example of our love for the body of Christ, an example in our love for the world. God loves the world, and so we're to be an example in love. And then in spirit, and spirit speaks of our disposition, how we conduct ourselves, the vibe that we give off, the spirit that we give off. And we're to be an example that way. We're not supposed to walk around with this angry kind of vibe or some kind of a deal like this, a spirit that's upon us. But we're to be an example of what the Spirit of Christ looks like upon our lives. And then in faith, and this literally is faithfulness, to be an example in faithfulness. Now, here is Timothy. He's pastoring this church in Ephesus. A lot of problems in this church. And Paul says, you be an example of being faithful to what God has called you to do in the middle of a difficult circumstance. You model faithfulness. You don't get to quit. You don't get to leave. You be an example to the believer in faith and then also in purity, in holiness. And then he begins to speak about kind of the emphasis of the public worship service. Till I come, he said, give attention to reading, the reading of the Word of God. So we're reading through the Word of God and teaching it tonight, but on Sunday mornings when I have everybody stand, and we read a section from the Word of God to begin the Bible study. The different men come out to begin the study by reading a section of the Scripture, then heading into worship and prayer and all. It's in obedience to this passage. So he said, till I come, give attention to the reading of the Word of God, to exhortation and to doctrine. And exhortation and doctrine are two entirely different things. Doctrine is just, it means teaching, to teach the Word of God. One of the things that doctrine does is that it mainly impacts the mind. And so here we are, we're going through, we're reading the Scriptures, we're explaining what's going on here, what God is telling us to do and to be in this situation. And in our mind, we're learning the Word of God. Now, exhortation, what it is aiming at is not so much the mind as much as the will, the heart of the person. So that the person will not only know what they ought to do and to be, but then there'll be an exhortation or a stirring now to obey that and to live this kind of life. And you need both of them. If it's all exhortation, it's like, somebody stop him, he's going to kill us. Can we get any encouragement out of him? Or can he just tell us what the passage means once in a while without yelling at us or something? Well, exhortation isn't yelling. But you know, the constant exhortation, but sometimes it's it's all teaching. It's just laying down the facts, and here's the dates, and here's the deal, and this is what's happening. But there's never a going, you know, after the will. Now let's live this. Let's be this. Let's grow in Christ-likeness and these kinds of things. So the two of those things come together. Wow, it's a beautiful dynamic. And so he tells Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Now, here is Timothy again. He's in a difficult ministry environment. Man, he's got a lot of fires to put out in this church. And there'd be kind of a tendency to think that, I could probably get a job doing something else, and slip out from the call of God upon his life and the gifts that God had given him to fulfill that call. And Paul says, oh, no, you don't. Don't neglect the gift that's in you. He had the gift of pastor, the gift of teacher, the gift of leading. He needed to operate in those gifts, even when it isn't easy to operate in those gifts. Again, Timothy, you don't get to quit. And you don't get to model quitting for people. You don't get to take that gift, put it in a napkin, and believe that your God is an austere man and he's going to do what he's going to do anyway, and then you fold it up and you hide it in the dirt someplace. The Lord isn't happy with that. So we just allow the Word to search us a little bit here tonight. Are you neglecting your gift? What has God called you to do? What has he called you to be in the body of Christ? And are we doing that? Say, well, you know, I wouldn't say I'm neglecting it. I'm saying I've quit it. We don't get to do that. So the same exhortation, we all have a calling on our life, is not to neglect the gift that God has given to each and every one of us. Get it in the mix. Get it into the thick of things on planet Earth today and see what it is that the Lord will do through you. This gift which was given you by prophecy with a laying on of the hands of the eldership. So apparently there was a point in Timothy's life, this should be true of pastors, where elders recognized the call upon his life, laid hands on him, acknowledged that calling as a pastor and as a teacher, and then sent him out to do it. And Paul is just reminding Timothy, remember, it wasn't just you that thought you ought to be a pastor in doing these things, but hands were laid upon you. This is an acknowledged gift in your life. Stay in the thick of things. You do not have the freedom to neglect your gift. He said, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. And so Paul said, think about all these things, you know, give yourself to them fully and that your progress may be evident to all. Now, I think that you look at that word progress in that verse, it's an interesting one to me. And I think it's important for all of us as Christians to recognize concerning every single leader in the body of Christ that they are growing just like everybody else. There's not a perfect one in the whole lot. Jesus is the perfect one. Everybody else is growing. Everybody else is going to fall short one time or another, this or that, and they're going to be less than perfect on a fairly regular basis. Don't make an excuse for it, not to willfully be in that place, but that's going to be true. A leader is always going to be growing until the day that they go to be with the Lord. I remember hearing a pastor speak at a conference many, many years ago, and I thought it was a tremendous exhortation. And he said, a tremendous emphasis upon holiness through this man's life, but he said, you better teach the Word of God beyond your experience. And what he was saying is, you don't cut out these sections of the Bible that you haven't arrived in yet, or how much of the Bible will you have left to preach? So it's not a Ronco Bible, it's not a cut-and-paste Bible and that kind of thing. We preach the Word of God because the Word of God is what it is. But as someone else has said, is that the distance between what we preach and what we declare and what we live, the longer we walk with the Lord, that distance should be getting narrower and not wider. If it's getting wider, something is very, very wrong. So it is sufficient that there's growth in leaders in their personal relationship with the Lord. And there has to be an understanding of that. I remember years ago hearing a guy, he had left a church over a local church over some kind of an issue that wasn't, the pastor didn't even have a chance to sin. It was just a personal preference kind of a thing and all. And he was coming over to Calvary Chapel now and all. And I said, I'll set the old stopwatch. We'll see how long he lasts around here. Because there was no grace to realize that people are going to be growing. Now, for all of us in our Christian life, because we're all leading for the Lord in one environment or another. People all, they look at all of us that know the Lord as an example. There should be progress. There must be progress in our relationship with the Lord. It is to ask too much of people to have glaring areas within our life that there needs to be growth in those areas, and they go on for years and years and years and there is no growth. That is asking more of people than ought to be asked of them. They ought to see progress. And I have found in the body of Christ, people will put up with a lot of things. I don't mean willful sin and that kind of thing, but the immaturity and that kind of stuff. And they look and they say, he'll grow out of that. He'll handle that a little differently the next time, and those kinds of things. And they'll put up with those things as long as there's progress. When progress starts, their hearts sink, and it becomes difficult for them. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy here that his progress would be evident to all as an encouragement, that this is the real deal. This isn't what I'm teaching, I'm living, and the Christian life is one that we grow into. And again, you've got all these new Christians here in Ephesus, and what they want to do is they want to look at a life and say, there's somebody that's living it. It's happening. That gives me hope. Somebody can live this kind of life until the day that they go to be with the Lord. I think it's one of the great and beautiful testimonies of Billy Graham. And I think also of Pastor Chuck Smith here. I think of Bill McDonald. And here are men that are in their mid to late 70s to mid to late 80s. And one of the greatest and most powerful things about their life is that they are witnessing to the entirety of the body of Christ that this can be lived and well lived and powerfully lived all the way to the end. You don't have to fail. You don't have to stumble. You don't have to be disqualified in these things. And it's a tremendous witness. It's of great encouragement to me. And I know I'm not alone. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about with Timothy. He said, take heed to yourself, number one, and then to your doctrine. They're both important, but if a person does not take heed to their godly character, no one will care what they have to say. Because if the life doesn't match the word, people can say, I can turn the TV on and watch people that say a bunch of things but don't live it. And so the life has to be consistent with the doctrine. Timothy, take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're living a godly, holy life. And then take heed to your doctrine. Make sure that that's a sound doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. There is a sobriety within the life of a pastor and a leader in the church. But if you're a Christian and you're in a home where others don't know the Lord, or you're in school and others don't know the Lord, you're in a neighborhood and others don't know the Lord, and they know that you're the Christian, and they're watching your life, it's the same kind of thing that's going on. But here there is to be within the leader a sobriety of realizing that what I do, what I say, how I live, no longer just affects me, but it affects a lot of other people. And so there's that kind of understanding. I can't just do whatever I want, be whatever I want, walk with the Lord one day, not walk with Him the next day, all of that kind of things, because it doesn't just affect me, it affects a far larger group of people. And there needs to be that kind of bigger thinking and sobriety in leaders in the body of Christ. And again, the idea isn't just the negative, but also the positive. It saved not only myself, but those who hear us. They'll be encouraged that this life can be lived. Now, Paul begins to talk about relationships now here in chapter 5, how God wants his people to be treated. And the body of Christ, which is another name for Christians, the Christian family is what we are. It's relationships. It's relationships. So a pastor can't just be a doctrine machine. He needs to be that. But he also needs to know how to handle people properly, especially if he's younger and he's learning these things. And Timothy's younger. So if a person doesn't know how to treat people with respect and isn't sensitive to them, then there's going to be tremendous problems there for the leader of the church. And so Paul's going to give him some very, very valuable information on how to treat different age groups and sexes within a local fellowship. He said, "Do not rebuke an older man." This is how Timothy is to treat men who are older than him. Probably all the leaders in the church, for the most part, were older than him. And the first the prohibition is that he is not to rebuke them. And that word rebuke carries the idea of being a striker, of beating someone. And the idea is, don't beat up an older man with words. Don't go off on him in yelling and hammer him in some kind of a way. You don't rebuke, Timothy. You don't rebuke an older man. You don't come down on them violently with your tongue. But here's what you do instead. But exhort him as a father. And the word exhort is a word that's derived from the word parakletos, which is a word that's used for the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside to help. Timothy, when you must address a problem in an older man, do it. You have to do it. But come alongside them to help them. Make that the attitude that you come. Instead of yelling at them and giving them an ultimatum and that kind of thing, come alongside them and urge them to do what is right. And so it's to be marked by grace. Again, Timothy, you've got to exhort. If it's wrong, if they're older and they're teaching false doctrine, you still got to step up, but you need to do it the right way and not rebuke them, but exhort him as a father. Speak to him the way that you would speak to your father. And that is if you've got a healthy relationship with your father. In other words, with respect and with gentleness. And how, you think about how a son who has a good father, whether we have a bad father, that we still treat them the same way. But you think, you put yourself in a place that we can understand. And now we've got dad's doing something and he's not getting it, and he's going to force me to say something to him. And you think about how you'd approach your dad in that way. And here he is. He's a great dad, and he's all these different kinds of things and all. And I love him, and I want to treat him gently, and I want to treat him with respect. It has to be addressed. But there's that kind of sensitivity to the situation. And Timothy was to deal with the older men, especially in a kind of a patriarchal society of those days, where an older man simply was not only not rebuked by younger men, he wasn't exhorted or instructed by younger men. It would be very odd for a younger man to take an older man aside and instruct him. And Paul is saying to Timothy, this will happen in the body of Christ, because it isn't this older is always right kind of thing, but I want you to treat them in a way that is respectful and gentle. The younger men, he said, as brothers. So they are to be exhorted, but they are to be exhorted as brothers. In other words, the young pastor, he isn't to go to those that are his age and, you know, have a chip on the shoulder, I'm the pastor and I'm better than everyone and all that kind of thing, and go to them arrogantly. He's just gonna talk to them as, in the way that somebody would talk to a brother in a loving family. I mean, this is just great, great counsel for how not to tear your church apart by mishandling people. Older women are to be exhorted as mothers. Oh boy. It would be hard, wouldn't it? Mom. And so you put yourself in that place. How would I talk to my mom? I think we'd be respectful, we'd be gentle. If we had to say something, boy, we'd have to say it. But there'd be that thing that once we said it to our mom and we both prayed and kind of broke away on it, she'd sit there and go, man, that had to have been hard for them. And I respect how gentle and how respectful they were to me in that. And older people get that. They get the subtleties of life for the most part. And they realize that couldn't have been hard for him. And I respect how he did that. He had to do it. I made him do it. But I really appreciate and respect him as a man, though a young man, by how he treated me. And then the younger women are to be treated as sisters with all purity. And you notice it's all family. He uses all family relationship things to describe contact with one another in the body of Christ, because it is a family. It is a family. And every young pastor and every old pastor and every young man and every old man would be very, very wise to heed this advice in their contact with younger women, to treat them in the same way that they would treat their sister. Put a spider in their milk. No. Oh, what we did to our sisters when we were growing up. I still feel bad about it, and I'm saved. But the relationships were pure. And so that's what he's talking about here. I sometimes see young guys that are serving the Lord and all, and they're just a little too clever around the young ladies, and they're a little too flirty and a little too chatty and a little too all that kind of stuff. And you look at them and you go, I don't think they'd do that to their sister. They'd grunt. It's much better to grunt than be flirty. So the younger women are to be treated as sisters with all purity. Then he talks about widows. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, in that early church, there were, we know from Acts chapter 6, that there was a distribution of food and resources to the poor within the church. And there was the legitimate poor within the body of Christ. Now, one of the challenges, and it doesn't matter even to this day, even in a church in the United States of America, where there is an affluence here in this country, no church can supply every physical need that is represented in every single person within the congregation. It can't happen. I know of a true story of one man who, because of poor financial decisions, he got himself in tremendous debt, and he was going to lose his house. He and his family that they were buying, they were going to lose it, going to go into foreclosure and that whole thing because of the decisions that he had made. And he got upset when the church did not pay the $55,000 to bail him out of his fix. And he left the church. Let me get the door for you, please. I remember years ago, I was... there was another church in town, and one of the assistant pastors in this church, who I love and respect so much as a man of God and count him as a friend, But he was involved in kind of a, you know, outreach to you know, homeless and drug addicts and all these kinds of things and stuff, and all, and very, very gifted in all of that. And one fellow came up to him while they're, you know, doing some feeding, and then they're going to share the Word of God and this whole thing they had, that they had going and all. And the guy came, and he wasn't interested in what was going on. He just wanted some money. And my friend said to him, he said, "We're not a bank, we're a church." I love that. I love that kind of clarity. I wish I had more of it. And sometimes people look at they look at the church and they say it's a bank. It's some kind of a backup, you know, on poor decision making or lifestyle choices and this kind of thing. And so the church is not a bank. But it is to take care of those that have legitimate need in their life, who have no other resources by which that they can be taken care of. So he speaks now about the widows. And when he talks about widows and he talks about the fatherless, God always has a heart for the widows and the fatherless all the way through the Bible. Now what do you notice? What is a common denominator of a widow and one who is fatherless? One of the common denominators is that didn't happen by their choice. That is not a byproduct of their decision making. That is something that has happened to them in life. That isn't something they chased after. That became their portion outside of their control. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn, that is the children and the grandchildren, first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before the Lord. So he's going to kind of do a screening process for who comes under the support of the church among the widows. And the first thing he says is that no widow should come under the support of the church who has children and grandchildren there to support them. It is the responsibility of the children and the grandchildren to support the widow that is in their family, and you notice that word, and to repay their parents. Their parents changed a lot of diapers. Their parents went through a lot of work for this person to become a productive member of society and a worshiper of the Lord. And there can come a season in life when now it is time to repay that person the good that they have done for us. And the Lord says, this is good and acceptable before the Lord. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Take care of them. God's word says, do not take out from under the responsibility of the family unit, take them out from the responsibility of the family to the responsibility of the church. Because the church is never intended to replace the family unit. The church is the church. It is a very important institution, but it is not the family. And God is not going to weaken the responsibility and the family unit by having the church take over what is the responsibility of the family. Now, you look at the United States of America. What do we have? The Great Society back in the 60s, and how many trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars were spent in this whole idea that we could, even as the most wealthy government in the world in terms of sheer size, take the place of the responsibility of the family unit in the support of the citizenry of the country. And what did it do? It bankrupt even the most affluent country, not only in the world, but in the history of the world. And what was it a lesson? It was a lesson of a lot of things. But one lesson that it was is there is no institution of man that has enough money, enough time, enough anything to take the place of the family unit. And when a country or a people thinks that they can tear down the family unit and come in and do what it's intended to do, they're out of their minds. And they're going to find out in very short order that no one can take the place of that God-ordained institution. Now here's another part of this whole thing. God is so smart. I just think he's so. I bet he'd win more than 2.5 million on Jeopardy if he was on there. You see that Gary Larson Far Side thing where, you know, they've got the Lord there and he's, you know, hitting the button and he's got $1 trillion and that kind of thing. God is very. He's much smarter than us. There's another important thing in this, in that God does not. He's going to bring widows who are widows indeed under the support of the local church. He's going to do that. But only if they do not have family. And only if the widow is of tremendous spiritual character. And God looks at the family unit and says, there is no way we are going to pull this kind of spirituality that's been built into the older person all of these years out from their family. Why would we rob that family of that kind of influence? So everybody would lose all the way around. It is best that the widow be taken care of by their family, and it's good and acceptable before the Lord. And to do so is simply to repay their parents. We're not doing some extraordinary thing in doing that. It is simply repayment. Now, she who is really a widow, and then here is the definition of one who is really a widow that ought to come under the support of the church. She's left alone. That means she has no family. No children, no grandchildren, no aunts, no uncles, no family anywhere. She's left alone. And of course, in those days, no Social Security, no IRAs, none of this kind of stuff. To be an older woman without family in that culture meant you were going to probably die on the street. That's just the way that it was. There was no security net under them. So here she is. She's left alone, has no options, but she trusts in God. So this is a woman who knows the Lord. She's born again. She's a spiritual woman. She's not looking to the church supremely to support her need, but she trusts in God to do it. And God's going to use the church to do it in that kind of a woman. But her trust is in God. And then notice she's a woman of prayer. She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And then he says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that not only does she trust in the Lord, left alone, is a woman of prayer, but she doesn't live supremely for pleasure. She's not a carnal Christian. She lives for the Lord. So the carnal Christian doesn't come under the support of the church. They haven't walked with God or any of those kinds of things. They have no testimony with God. They hit a hard spot in life and then they say, now I want someone to support me the rest of my life. That's not what he's talking about. This is an extraordinary person that he's describing. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and the true widow is not in that category. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that is, the widows within his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, that is, he has denied how this faith, the Christian faith, is to be lived out. He's denying the Word of God that says that we're to honor our fathers and our mothers. It doesn't mean that he's lost his salvation. It just means he's not living what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches that we are to support our family. And so, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. I'm not talking about his salvation, but what Paul is saying is, even an unbeliever will do this for his family. And if a Christian will not do it for their family, then they are living on a lower level than even the unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years of age be taken into the number. So there was apparently this number that was to come under the support of the church. If she was under 60, she has to be over 60 on top of all these other spiritual characteristics. If she's under 60, she can still support herself. Or she may even remarry. And not unless she's been the wife of one husband. In other words, she was faithful before becoming a widow, faithful to her husband. That would be, this is very, very important. In other words, you've got a woman who has respect for the institution of marriage. That's a God-given institution. And the institution of family. That's a God-given institution. You would never want to bring a widow under the support of the church, bring her in to a place of influence within the church if she had no respect for marriage and no respect for family. And so if she hasn't shown that in her life, don't bring her into the number. She should be, and here's the criteria continues, well reported for good works. She doesn't start becoming, you know, a dynamic witness and one who lives for the Lord now because she says, oh boy, I'm in a pinch, I'm over 60, I need the church to support me, and I better start doing some good works now. No, she already has a long lifestyle of this. And so if she has brought up children and been a good and a faithful mother, if she's lodged strangers, she's shown hospitality, if she's washed the saints' feet, in other words, she's been a servant, if she has relieved the afflicted, in other words, if she has a long life of doing for others now what the church is being asked to do for her, then wow, come alongside her and do it for her if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, that is under 60, but probably quite a bit younger than that. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And so Paul said, concerning the younger widows, don't bring them into the number. And it's very, the counsel that he's giving here, the instruction, is so sound and so outstanding. So here you have a younger woman, and she's widowed. Her husband has died. And while she's in the whole emotion of the loss and everything is the way that it is, she comes to the church and she says, I make a commitment to Christ that I'm never going to marry again, and I want to come in this number of the widows. I'm going to give myself to prayer and service within the church and all of these things. And in this highly emotional state, she makes that commitment. But she's 27 years old. And the Lord and time are going to heal some things in her life. And when she gets a little bit older, she's going to think, I'd like to be married again. I'd like to have a husband. But I made this vow to be a part of the number. And now if I break that vow, Paul is saying if she breaks that vow, she'll go into condemnation. She'll feel like she's let God down. Paul said, I can see it coming. Just don't bring her into the number and leave her out of that. Let her get her bearings. It's best that she remarry if that's something that she wants to do. And so, again, refuse the younger widows. Don't bring them into that number. For when they begin to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. It's only natural that they would. And then they feel that condemnation because they feel they've cast off their first faith or the oath that they had kind of made to God. And besides, it's not good for them because if they have too much time on their hand under the support of the church, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things of which they ought not. And that'll tear a church apart, probably, I give it 6 months, that kind of a thing. So it doesn't matter, he's talking about younger women here, goes across the whole broad spectrum of humanity. Idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. And Paul says they're too young to have that much time on their hands. If they're going to head into these other things, don't bring them into the number. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan. So he said, what I desire for these younger women to do is that they would still, in their youth, give their strength, give their youth, give their energies to these God-ordained activities of of being a wife to a husband, being a mother to children, keeping a good household, all of these things as a witness to the Lord, rather than being brought into the church and supported by the church. And so, outstanding instruction. Again, verse 16, Paul kind of drives home the same point. It's the third time he makes it, just so that there's clarity. But if any believing man or woman has widows, let them receive them. Do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So he said, let the family do what the family's supposed to do. And then the ones that do not have the family and they legitimately are to be supported by the church, then there will be the resources within the church to do that. And so, again, within the local fellowship, there's always the coming with requests and needs. And it's all, you know, within the local body, that's as it should be. Sometimes outside of the local body, good wisdom and instruction on what is to come under the support of the local church. We'll stop here and pick it up in verse 17 next time, because what he gets into here to finish out the chapter is so important and so outstanding that we don't want to hurry through it. Let's stand together.